be 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. This is the word of God. The saying is trustworthy: if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, not sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This was God's word.
Good morning. Let us pray briefly. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had to come together to worship you, to come before your throne room. We thank you for that wonderful blessing that we have been granted to live in a country where we have the freedom to freely gather with you this morning. As we study your word here, as we study through this passage that you've given us and the importance of leaders in our church, we pray that we will hear what it is you have to hear. Pray that my words will edify and glorify your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen. So recently, as a church body, we chose to select Matt Irving as a candidate for elder. And he's currently serving as a leadership role in our church in a candidential period. And the reason why it's a candidential period is because selecting leaders, as this implies, today's passage implies, is one of the most important things we can do as a body, as a church body. This period is a time for us to observe him and study him, to speak with God and ascertain whether Matt should be fully confirmed as an elder at the end of his candidacy. And so as we come to this pastor scripture, I think it is an important time in our church. This is an extremely important section of scripture. So forgive me if we run a little long today. I'm going to try to move as quick as we can. So we'll have a lot of scriptures up on the screen. So I'm not going to give time to really flip so I can keep moving, because there's a lot to cover here today. It's incredibly important that we have vetted leaders, and for the congregation to properly support those leaders. You see, the church is a living community of people redeemed by Jesus Christ. No one is more visible to the watching world than those who are in leadership in the church. They are the ones whom the world will point as examples of what Christians represent. Sorry about the feedback. We're getting a little. We might have to mute some of the other mics. We have seen in the past how some highly visible but disreputable men can tarnish the name of the church. We've all seen and heard those stories somewhere occurring. Who can say whether some of these people are even genuine believers? Therefore, it is important to carefully evaluate someone's life before he's put in particularly a position of eldership. So today's message I've divided into three sections: elders, deacons, and the congregation. And I think we will explore what are the qualities someone must possess to serve as an elder or a deacon. What are the duties of each role? And what as a congregation is our responsibility in this? So first, we'll start with elders and a few comments about them. Acts 14, 21 through 23 records the ordination of elders in the first century church. When they, i.e. Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to the Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, I think it's important to note here, it wasn't just the apostles acting on their own that appointed somebody. They didn't look and say, well, this guy seems good, and so they appointed him. I think it's important to note that the Holy Spirit plays a huge part in ordaining godly elders. This is made very clear in Acts 20, verse 28. It says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. The Holy Spirit lays a burden on man's heart to take up this important work and also equips him for it. It is impossible to make a man an elder simply by voting him into office or by ordaining him. In the end, it is the church body that must determine who God desires to serve as a leader based on a set of biblical qualifications that are clearly delineated here in the Word of God. So as we see in today's passage, elders are not primarily chosen on the basis of their knowledge of the business world, their financial ability, their prominence, or even their innate ability as leaders. They are instead chosen because God has called and prepared them for leadership in the church. The men whom God selects will meet these biblical qualifications. Matt, you want to turn us to 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. The biblical qualifications are listed here in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 of an elder. So as you think of the man that you've selected as Matt, think of these qualifications. It says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach and the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. There's one section of this that I really want to focus on. In verse 2, it says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Above reproach. The dictionary defines reproach as shame or disgrace, that which brings rebuke or censure upon a person. The word must is used in here to emphasize that this particular quality of being above reproach is an unconditional prerequisite for an eldership role in the church. Above reproach, however, does not mean without sin. No Christian will ever live an entirely sinless life, nor will we until we reach the glorified state in heaven. Above reproach means that the overseer's life is free from sinful habits or behaviors that would impede his setting the highest Christian standard and the model for which the church is to emulate. Hebrews 13 verse 7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So in essence, a church overseer must be men whose character is unimpeachable, who are esteemed highly within their community. Such men are known for their wholesome life, their untarnished integrity. Elders and deacons are to be men of good character and reputation. And though Paul in his letter to Timothy is addressing the distinguishing marks of those who desire to be church leaders, it certainly does not diminish the need for all Christians to aspire to these same qualities. Being above reproach should be an ongoing aim of all believers. Colossians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10 says, "In these two, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with the practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So the characteristics of an elder are very important. So then what then are the duties of an elder? What is it that an elder does? Why is it so important that this man be vetted so greatly? Acts 20 gives us a look at elders in Ephesus. Back to verse 28 again. It says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. An elder who rules the church must evaluate not only his own life, but the spiritual needs of the flock." So I have 5 points on the duties of an elder. First point, the elders help to settle disputes in the church. This comes from Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you were circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." So the question was then raised by the elders and forcefully argued and taken to the apostles and the elders for a decision. This passage teaches us that elders are the decision makers. The second point, they pray for the sick. This comes from James chapter 5, verses 13 through 14, which says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Since elders are expected to meet certain qualifications and live a godly life, therefore, the sin in their lives is minimal and confessed regularly. Therefore, they are used to pray for the sick. One of the necessities in prayer is praying for the Lord's will to be done, and they are expected to do this. The third point, they are to watch out for the church in humility. This comes from 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, which says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The elders are the designated leaders of the church. And the flock is entrusted to them by God. They are not to lead for pay or for a reward, but because of their desire to serve and the shepherd, as a shepherd of the flock. The fourth point is they are to watch out for the spiritual life of the flock. This comes from Hebrews 13, 17, which says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and with groaning, for that would be, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This verse doesn't specifically say elders, but it is talking about church leaders in general. They are accountable for the spiritual life of the church. The fifth point is that they are to spend their time in prayer and teaching the word. Now, this comes from Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 6. It says, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer, to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." This was the apostles, but we can see from the passage above in verse 3, in 1 Peter 5:3, that Peter equates himself as an apostle and an elder. From this verse, you can also see the difference between the duties of an elder and a deacon. But we'll get into more of that here in a bit. So we can summarize the duties of an elder in the following words. It belongs to the office of an elder, both severally and jointly, to watch diligently over the flock committed to their charge, that no corruption of doctrine or morals enter therein. They must exercise government and discipline, take oversight of not only the spiritual interests of the church, sorry about that, but also the church generally when called thereunto. They should visit the people at their homes, especially the sick. They should instruct the ignorant, comfort the mourner, nourish and guard the children of God. They should set a worthy example to the flock, entrusted to their care by their zeal to evangelize the unconverted and make disciples. All those duties with which private Christians are also bound to discharge by the law of love are especially incumbent upon them by a divine calling and are to be discharged as official duties. They should pray with and for the people, being careful and diligent in seeking the fruit of the word among the body. With that said, elders, they are not superstar Christians or anything of such. They are men just like any other. They will sin, they will have struggles and difficulties and emotions, for we are all flawed individuals. God seems to have a tendency to only use flawed men. Otherwise, he'd have no one to use. They are called to the same duties you and I are bound by the law of love found in the word. However, as leaders and as the front face that the world sees and to be an example to the flock, they are held to a higher standard. And we should all strive to meet this same standard in our lives. It should be a goal. Deacons. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13 says that deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things, and let deacons each be the husbands of but one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So as you can see, the qualifications for deacon are extremely similar to those for elder. What differs is their duties. And there's one section that seems a little bit different, which is the deacons need to be tested. Deacons need to live a blameless life, and is mentioned in the same context as his need to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience in verses 9 through 10. Blamelessness is not perfection. Rather, as John Calvin writes, blameless people are not stained by any marked vice. Elders and deacons alike must pass the test of background, reputation, experience, and confession. Perfection is not the standard. For if it were, would no man would be qualified to serve in Christ's church, as it says in 1 John 1, 8 through 9, where it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Instead, the potential elder or deacon must live a repentant life, free of grievous sin and having no tendency towards misbehavior that he is not trying to correct. John Calvin also explains that those men are to be chosen who are approved by their past life in such a manner that after what we may be called full inquiry, they are ascertained to be well qualified. The concern is not the potential servant's total past behavior, but how he has lived since professing Christ. How have you lived since your conversion? All of us should be striving to live in such a way that would qualify us to serve God's flock, whether we are eligible for ordination or not, whether it's something we seek or not, whether it is something that the Lord has put upon your heart or not. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 introduces us to a group many believe to be the first deacon. Though these are men are never specifically called deacons, they are certainly an appropriate model for the deacon. Apparently, it was sometime after this that the office of deacon was officially recognized in the church. Acts 6, 1 through 7 says, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should get up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we will appoint them to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip and Procurus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas and the proselyte of Antioch. And they set before the apostles. They prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. In the earliest days of the church, the apostles were leading the church in Jerusalem. But eventually, as the church grew, as the needs of the body became more complex, it became necessary for them to delegate some of their responsibilities to other mature Christians within the body. That enabled the apostles to concentrate on prayer and teaching, while the deacons were to concentrate on meeting the people's physical and material needs. Now, why is this? Well, it's because prayer and teaching are of most preeminence in the church. It's the most sacred thing that we could do. However, serving the poor, mowing the lawn here at our church, serving at our potluck, helping organize that rummage sale yesterday and sorting out these storage rooms, cleaning the building, they're all acts of service to a degree as ordained in chapter 6. They're all ordained by God at some level. And the deacon's role is to help take those burdens off the elders, who are to labor in preaching and teaching so that they may guide and direct our flock. That doesn't make a deacon lesser or secondary to an elder. It just makes their roles different. The role of the deacon is crucial in enabling the gospel of ministry to go forth. We are all called to serve. The deacons are chosen by God through recognition in the church, but we are all called to serve, and we all have a role to play. When someone is called the deacon, it is simply to say, as if the buck stops here. They are to be the ones that are helping organize these things. And if that does not occur, then we are failing in our roles. So to summarize, a deacon must be an upstanding, honest, sober-minded individual whose work glorifies the Lord. They primarily differ from an elder in that they are to concentrate on meeting the physical, functional needs of the body, releasing the elders from this charge and the day-to-day operation of the body, while the elder is focused on the spiritual health of the church. This is incredibly important. Your elders and your pastors are not to be your primary administrators of the church. They are not to be the ones concerned with every single aspect of the day-to-day operation. To do so will burn them out, for they already have a heavy burden laid upon them. So it is up to this body to be making sure that we are living in such a way and striving that we can be of assistance in that work in the ministry. Not just the ministry from the pulpit, but the ministry in general. As deacons, it is our responsibility to strive to support our elders and our leadership in such a way that we free them up for the important work of God. It is easy for us to want to seek a leader ourselves and to turn to them, but it is important that we remember this. I've saw this happen to a good man in this church once. We had a pastor named Bennett Sanderson. Bennett was reluctant to actually take on the pastoral role. He had served it as a minister of missions. His goal was community outreach and evangelism. He took on the leadership of his head pastor, but slowly over time, what happened is he did not have the support of good deacons behind him. And every task fell upon him. Something simple as somebody needed cups for the fellowship hall, for fellowship time, they'd just simply leave a note and leave it on his desk, pick up cups. It ended up to where he was so busy and running so many places, trying to raise his family, plus serve as the role of a pastor, praying for the sick, evangelizing, running funerals and weddings, preparing for his sermon weekly, while still trying to also take care of every administrative task of the church, that eventually it burned him out, and it tarnished his soul. He was very broken when he made the decision to leave here at that level. It was hard for him, and it took time for him to reach that decision. I was one of the people he confided in as he led up to that decision. And I saw a man who had just felt beat down, but didn't want to disparage anyone. He never spoke up. He never said anything about it from the pulpit. As a congregation, the body that we had here at the time failed him. So that leads to my third section, the congregation. Whereas the basic task of the church leadership is to teach sound doctrine, explain how it applies to daily life, and the basic task of church members then is to be spirit-filled as they learn that doctrine, apply what they learn to their daily lives, and carry out the work of ministry to the community. The congregation is the object of the leader's ministry. The community is the object of the church's ministry, of the body's ministry, the congregation's ministry. Perhaps someday as a result of that ministry by our elders, members of this church may become deacons, elders, even missionaries or pastors one day. You never know what God may have in store. But we all start at one point in the same place, as a member of the congregation. Every pastor was a new believer at one point who knew nothing. The call of pastor and deacon isn't a miraculous lightning bolt moment, save for maybe Paul. It is simply faithfully serving in the little things. It is having that grow in time. It's seeing that those who are faithful and with small tasks can be entrusted with the larger things. Ephesians 4:10 through 12 says, "The congregation is the part of the church that is due to the work of ministry." It says, "He who is descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So as a congregation, what is our responsibility in all this? Not only to just select competent and vetted and leadership, we have another role. Our roles continue. We should pray for those that are overseeing us fervently. Trust me, they need it. We should support them in as much ways as we can. We shouldn't gossip. We shouldn't complain quietly to others behind people's back. We shouldn't simply accept any charge against an elder outright without going to them and vetting and the process that is done. But this does not mean that we simply suffer any true injustices. Your pastor is a flawed human. Anyone that you select will be a flawed human. Elders, deacons, they will all be flawed. We are to love them and give them grace, knowing that sometimes what you want might be contrary to what someone else wants, and maybe they're trying to reach a balance in between. They are all individuals who should be doing the best they can. Going back to Hebrews 13, verse 17, this identifies the general obligation of a congregation. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Assuming that the leadership of the church is spirit-directed, the members of the congregation are to submit to them because they are ministering on behalf of Christ as his under-shepherds. Now, this can be difficult, particularly here in North Idaho. I know we're all red-blooded individualist Americans, right? It's easy for us to want to hear what we want to be told, to sit in a church where we're never challenged on anything. And submission is not a subject that comes easy to any of us. God has scripturally set the godly order of the church. That includes loving, godly pastors leading, godly congregants following that lead. And as such, the elders and deacons have a severe responsibility to lead correctly. 1 Peter 5:3 says, "Not lording it over those or domineering entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Pastors should not lord authority over you. That would be an injustice. They are not a mini dictator that stands up here. Even though we're not a democracy, they're not a mini dictator that can lord over you or control you. They should not plan out your life or be controlling any way. What they should do is urge to direct the paths for you along the paths that God has directed. They are to lead their lives as an example to the flock for you to follow. And they do have a spiritual accountability over you. For you are literally under their care, being shepherded as God has designed. So, as a member of the congregation, we should always give serious consideration to their counsel. But they should never tell you, do this, but don't do this. Their guidance will never be that blunt and straightforward, unless it is in the matter of sin. For a pastor does have a calling, an order, a proclamation, a commandment, if you will say, to call out sin among all those who are in covenant leader or covenant submission to the church. The church is not a democracy. We are called to live in harmony and unity with one another and serve the church. Really, serving the church is just serving each other and doing the work of the Lord. While elders direct the path, we are to hold them accountable as well. We are to watch them closely. And that begins foremost as we select leadership. There's many things that can hurt a church. Many things that can destroy its testimony. The primary one that the world sees is when poor leadership or false teachers fail to build their church on the word of God. However, there is another thing. There's something that can weaken the church. And that is a congregation that won't follow its leadership at all. That can cause a church split as well as other problems that can be then exposed to the full view of the world. So as a member of the congregation, we are to keep in step with the Spirit, be faithful and obedient to Christ. We all have a deep responsibility to the health of this body. And as a member of the congregation, it starts with us diligently selecting leaders that we are confident in submitting to. Doing so should be a joy, not a burden, not something you're unsure of. So I encourage you to think of these things as we move forward as a body, as we consider the rest of Matt's candidatorial period. And as we consider any future leaders that we may rise, I encourage us all to live our lives in such a way that we are striving to be the kind of person that could fit this mold. No matter where we are or what kind of walk or position you think you may have within the church, it is important that we strive to be the best that we can, to serve the Lord the best we can. And I encourage us all to remember that it is the work total of the community. It's not the pastor's job to necessarily do all the work of ministry to the community. It is our responsibility as members of the congregation, as the model that has been created. So as we consider on these things and these words that we've studied in Timothy here today, I hope that it brings you joy. I hope it brings you peace and it brings you comfort. Though this is a deep and solemn responsibility, I know that what I have seen from Matt is that we would not have recommended him for this candidatorial period if we had not seen many of these same fruits already here. And I praise the Lord for that. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we have to study your word, to hear what it is that you said in Timothy here, to hear the word of the Lord given so rightly to us today, these words across ancient times that mean as much then as they do now. We thank you for the fact that you have risen up those within this body to lead us. We pray for them. We pray for your hand of comfort. We pray for your hand of peace, your strength, your wisdom, and your guidance upon their lives. We submit to you, and in doing so, we submit to our leadership. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we will live our lives in such a way that it will be pleasing to you, that we will carry out the work of ministry within this church and to this community, that we will do things that actually truly impact the lives of those members within and those around us. Heavenly Father, we lift you up this day. We praise your name. Hallelujah. Thank you and amen.